Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee. Tell me the vision of my dreams that I've seen and the interpretation thereof. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Almighty God, we worship you now as the only one who knows the end from the beginning. Every false god wants to have a grasp of the future, but none of them can show us that they are gods by telling us what will come hereafter. But we do not worship them, we worship you. We do not call upon them, we call upon you. Father, we are privileged to call you Father, and we do it now through the royal name of your Son. Receive our worship, we pray. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. I'm continuing in these exhortations to talk about the larger project and the prospect of building a sanctuary. As we marshal our resources, as we count our shekels, we want to remember what the biblical definition of prudence is. We want to be prudent in how we raise money for our sanctuary, but we don't want to be so prudent that we are tempted to think that we could do something like this apart from God. God is in the business of doing for his people beyond what they could ask or think. But he does this for his people who are walking by faith in the light of his word. He does not do it for those vain daydreamers who build sky sanctuaries in the clouds. So the issue is not how much we give. The issue is how much of us is contained in what we give. The Lord Jesus commended the widow who put 2 pennies into the temple treasury, and he commended her because she was obviously all in. That issue was not the 2 pennies, the issue was her. The reason Ananias and Sapphira were struck down was not because they didn't give enough money, it was because they didn't give enough of Ananias and Sapphira. It was because they tried to pretend that their gift was a token of their whole being, and it plainly wasn't. When the widow feeds Elijah with the small amount of meal and oil in 1 Kings 17, God uses it far beyond what she could ask or imagine. The same with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. God specializes in this. He loves doing it this way. In Proverbs 30, it says, 2 things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. We don't want to raise so much money that we are building a temple to ourselves. And we don't want to raise so little that we are tempted to connive and manipulate and steal the way many churches unfortunately have. So let the stones cry out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so let us prepare our hearts for that as we sing together. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says this, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. Father, we confess that we Americans have been refusing to listen to you. As a result, we have plunged ourselves into confusion of face. We do not know how we've gotten into this swamp of iniquity that we now inhabit, and we do not know how to get out of it. Many of us do not even want to get out of it. Grant us a spirit of repentance, Father. Help us as Christians to lead the way in repentance. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, as believers, we confess our own confusions. We have not known how to identify with you entirely by loving you above all else, while at the same time identifying with our people, whether Christian or not. We ask you to forgive us our sins and give us clarity of mind. We confess our own sins to you now. Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And the inhabitant shall not say, I am sick. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven their iniquity. When God forgives, the iniquity is taken away. You've confessed your sins honestly, and so, through the gospel, I can say that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The texts this morning are from Exodus and Leviticus. First, Exodus chapter 12, verse 49. These are the words of God. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. And from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Father in heaven, you've been so kind to us, and yet we have real difficulty in learning how to extend that kindness to others in the same way. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and would then give us opportunities to apply what we've learned. We ask this in the name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
As was mentioned in the announcements, this coming weekend is Christ Church's annual missions conference. And this message should be considered as an appetizer or some sort of hors d'oeuvre to that event. I want to help get you into a frame of mind where you're thinking about missions and where you're thinking about missions close to home. It is not the case that you, in order to be a missionary, you've got to go overseas. Because if you consider it from a global perspective, you are overseas. Everyone is overseas. If you start somewhere else, you would have to come here to be a missionary. Well, you're already here and you already speak the language. So we're going to talk about being missions-oriented. And the reason we do this is missions would not be something that the church does. It's not a program. Mission is what the church is. The church consists of mission. If all God wanted to do is get us saved and whisk us off to heaven, he could do that. But he establishes congregations throughout the world because he wants us to think of ourselves in terms of mission. That's the Great Commission, birth and growth. Go disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. Birth and growth. Wherever you are, that's part of the mission. So, from the beginning, the Christian faith has been at home in cosmopolitan settings. This has worked in two basic ways. One is when God's people are living together in a way that truly honors God, and he blesses them in community. This has happened when different tribes or different nations have been largely, effectively discipled, and their customs and their culture and their laws begin to reflect God's purpose for being human in Jesus, being human the way Jesus would model it. They come under the blessing of God, and other people from other places say, hey, look at that, that's a good thing, and they start to come. So you have people attracted to the light of the gospel that is found in some concentrated setting. So when this happens, others are attracted to that blessing, and they want to come be near it. They want to partake of the blessing somehow. The other way is when God's people are scattered by various things, some usually persecution. Persecution arises in one place, and God's people are scattered, and they go into other secular cosmopolitan settings in order to establish believing enclaves. So on the one hand, you have the influx of non-believers to a believing setting, and the other, you have sort of an exile where the believers go out and they establish a small beachhead, either in a secular enclave or in a society like a Muslim country that is entirely given over to the worship of one other god. Either way, we should see it as an opportunity to share the light of the gospel with those who don't know the Lord. But there are temptations. In the first instance, we don't want to become hostile to immigrants. And in the second instance, we don't want to hole up in our little ghettos where we seek one another out and seek to protect ourselves. Now, You might say it's odd for me to be warning against the ghettoization of Christianity, but that's precisely what's happened in North America. Even though there are millions of us, we have turned inward and we have holed up in our little ghettos, and we occasionally someone departs, someone leaves, or someone comes in, but we're not out the way we ought to be out there. So I want to consider these two texts and then consider how that relates to us here on the Palouse. We have to begin with the understanding that what is commonly called multiculturalism is a secular attempt to seduce God's people into believing that God is not the true and living God. Now, don't mistake me. Multiculturalism of a certain sort is God-honoring, and I'm going to be urging it here. But there's a secular kind of multiculturalism that has another thing going on entirely. But because there's only one God, there's only the true and living God, there can only be one law. There can only be one law word. There can only be one will that governs everyone. Whenever there's an attempt to have many laws, this is a surreptitious attempt to introduce polytheism. So what happens is a law that does not, we don't want a law that arises from the mere fact of diversity. What happens is you've got a cosmopolitan setting, and you've got this, today multiculturalism likes to call them faith communities. We have this faith community, and then we have this faith community, and we have this faith community. And then you look at that diversity, and from the mere fact of the diversity, you say, well, therefore, there is no word or will or law that overarches everyone, and therefore, the mere fact of the diversity becomes the authority. That is an idol of diversity. That's an idol of multiculturalism. Christians believe in the triune God, and because we believe in the triune God, we believe that the hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. We are monotheistic, but this one God is tripersonal. This one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This means that within the Godhead, you have form and freedom both. You have unity and diversity both. All right, so what is, for the Christian, what is ultimate, diversity or unity? Well, the Christian says, yes, exactly. Yes, that's the way, that's, now you're talking. So we have one God, three persons, and that's why the triune God can govern a world full of incredible diversity among tribes and languages and peoples and cultures, and they all have a point of unity in that triune God. But if you try to make the diversity itself into the idol, what you're going to do is you're going to introduce chaos. You're going to introduce cultural chaos. You're going to introduce the kind of thing that we see going on around us all the time on the evening news. So whenever we have anything to do with it, whenever we have anything to say about it, we must insist on one law for the native and the stranger both. That's what we have in the text in Exodus 12. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. It doesn't matter to God if you're a native or if you're an immigrant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you have a Christian nation, if you have a Christian republic, and then Muhammad wants to immigrate with his four wives, and he says, well, where I'm from, this is perfectly okay. And then you say, well, then perhaps you better go back there, right? Because we don't do it this way. There's one law. When the British were governing in India, some of you may not know the practice of sati. Sati was suppressed by the British, but that practice was when a man died, he was put on a funeral pyre and he was burned on the funeral pyre, and his widow, alive, was thrown on the pyre with him to be burned with him. So they would kill the widow at the funeral of the husband. It was called sati, and it was widely practiced in India. And one of the British governors, I've forgotten his name, who was confronted with this, so this is our custom. This is our custom. You're suppressing our custom. It's our custom to have the widow thrown on the burning pyre. And the British gentleman responded, well, it's our custom whenever anybody does that to hang him by the neck until he's dead. All right? No, there's one law. God, it's God's will that we live in a particular way. Now, God's will that we live in a particular way does not exclude diversity. Raw monotheism does that. The only way we can protect genuine Trinitarian diversity is by worshiping the true God. We have to listen to his word. So there's one law that governs everyone. That's the first thing. The second thing is from the Exodus passage. Notice that the second greatest commandment in that one law, the second greatest commandment is that you must love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second greatest commandment. And our second text explicitly ties that into your treatment of the stranger in your midst. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. You shall treat the stranger as though he were a native, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. The fact that he's not native, the fact that he's from another country, he may be from Thailand, maybe from China, maybe from Europe, maybe from California. We don't know where he came from, but it's one law. You love your neighbor as yourself. So we have strangers in our midst. They don't know our customs. They don't know the language. They don't know the people. And we ourselves were once in that position. That's what the law says. You were strangers in Egypt, and you need to remember that. We were at one time strangers in Egypt, and you need to remember that you were at one time strangers in Egypt. Remember that and love the strangers in your midst as you love yourselves. We were once the immigrants. We were once the strangers. Our people were once new. At the beginning of, and you might say, well, the Jews were the ones in Egypt, and I'm a Gentile. I didn't. Well, it's quite interesting. At the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells the Gentile Christians at Corinth, they were Gentile Christians at Corinth, he says to them, our fathers passed through the cloud and the sea. He includes the Gentiles in the history of Israel. He says, our fathers passed through the cloud and the sea. Our fathers were in exile in the wilderness. Our fathers invaded Canaan. Our fathers were in this position, and we need to remember that. Live in the scriptures. If you're steeped in the scriptures, if you are soaking up the Bible stories, you're going to become identified with your people throughout the narrative history of the word. Now, this one law that I mentioned, one law is what makes love possible. One law makes love possible. Those who want to set this idea aside because they're driven by sentimental ideas of love are actually introducing the seeds of cultural chaos. Well, you do it this way, they do it that way, they do it the other way. Let's have no way, let's invite everyone into the same spot with all these different rules, and there's no arbiter over all of them, and what do you think you're going to get? If you invite to game night one person who brings cards for poker, and somebody else who brings a chessboard, somebody else brings a backgammon board, somebody else brings a football, and you say, we're going to have game night, well, no, you're not. That whatever it is you're going to have, it won't be game night. You can't do it unless you have a commonly accepted set of rules. What are you doing together? Those rules ought to be from the Word of God. So if you accept, okay, well, he wants to see marriage that way, or we are now dealing with the homosexual same-sex mirage press. Well, sentimentally, well, shouldn't we let these people be happy and do it their way? Well, I'm sorry, no. There is a certain suggestion that is made to us based and an appeal to sentiment, but that's not how we're to function as Christians. When we lose control, for example, when we lose control of our borders, the problem is never the people coming across. And this is important, because when you look out at the political debates that we have, you have sort of the one world, the secular one world, diversity is king, let's all sing We Are the World, and we want the United Nations to somehow be the ultimate in what we're doing. And that's on the one hand. You have the cosmopolitan one-worlders. And then on the other hand, you've got the nativist, let's close the borders and let's have drone attacks on anybody coming across. Let's hole up in our little enclave. You've got the nativists on the one hand and the cosmopolitans on the other. Both of those responses are secular, and both of them have to be rejected by us. The problem is never with the people coming across. The problem is not the people coming across. The problem is with us. The problem is our confusion. The problem is with our laws, our free government education, food stamps, anchor babies, that sort of thing. We are confused. We are adrift. We are the problem. They are not the problem. You can't build a merry-go-round in your front yard and then complain when the neighbor kids come to play on it. Right? Whose idea was this? When you call the cops, because the neighbor kids won't get off my lawn because this thing keeps going on and they keep coming, and you call the cops, one of the first questions an astute cop is going to ask is, who built this thing? Who put this merry-go-round in the front yard, on the front lawn, and then complains when kids want to come play on it? And this applies to things that are relatively innocent, whether migrant workers who want to work the orchards or other things that involve a great deal of sin. We want to, the nativist response, for example, wants to crack down on the drug cartels, the Mexican drug cartels, instead of repenting of our drug use. Who's creating the demand, right? If there was zero demand for drugs in North America, if there's zero demand for drugs in our country, do you think drug cartels would form all by themselves so they could sell to each other? No. Our sinfulness, our decadence, our wickedness is the engine that makes that whole thing go. And then what we want to do is start acting morally superior and say, well, we need to crack down on those bad guys, drug cartel guys. In any supply-demand transaction, the demand is the engine that makes it go. Put another way, Mexico is not exporting sin to the United States. The United States is exporting sin to Mexico. We are the problem. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no moral responsibility there with the drug cartels. Obviously not. The problem is, who started this mess? Whose problem is it? Who should own it? Who should repent fundamentally? We have done far more in our sinfulness to mess them up than they are doing to mess us up. We're the ones demanding the chaos. So we don't have a problem, for example, on the Rio Grande. We have a symptom on the Rio Grande. The problem is in our hearts, and it's reflected in our representatives, both in Washington and in our state capitals. That problem is that we, Americans, will not confess the name of Jesus. If we were to do that, and if we repented of the disorderliness in our institutions, the disorderliness in our legal systems, the incoherence of the laws we pass trying to fix things by law instead of by gospel and so on, if we repented of all that, after that repentance, would the stranger and alien be welcome? The biblical answer is, of course, they are welcome. But if you're complaining about all the chaos, well, they're causing chaos. No, the chaos was started by us first. So we as Christians have to repudiate all forms of secularism, whether it's the nativist right-wing secularism or the globalistic internationalist secularism. The answer is not strict but disregarded laws. The answer is reformation and revival. The answer, and you've heard it from the preacher here, the answer is Jesus. We're Christians. You can't say, well, can't we fix all our problems? Can't we fix our political problems without Jesus? The answer is no. Those problems, the things that are afflicting us, the things that are tormenting us, the things that are causing our culture to circle the drain are not problems that can be fixed or addressed in any fundamental way apart from repentance and faith in God. Coming to God the Father in the name of Jesus, we must come to the cross and be crucified. Jesus is the answer, and we are the ones with the problem. So when Jesus gives us his Spirit, it will not just address one issue. Now, I want to mention briefly before we come to our fundamental task, what if we are the strangers? Jesus said that we're to go out into all the world and disciple the nations. That means that when we first get there, when we send out missionaries or send out church planters, or if any of you studies abroad or you go and you're an exchange student somewhere, when you get there, whether it's refugees or church planters or tourists or whatever, doesn't matter, you're going to be operating under their system of law. They will be serving their gods. No one should be surprised by that. Our goal should be, peacefully, through the gospel, to supplant every unbelieving system through a bold proclamation of the gospel. All idols have to fall, and only God will be worshipped, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same. That's going to cause in every nation under heaven a convulsion at some point. No society has ever gone from idolatry to the worship of God without severe convulsions, without persecution, without fighting back. That's happening all over. That's why Africa is in turmoil now, is because of the explosion of the gospel. Islam is fighting back. That's why many of these communist countries are cracking down on Christians. These are the convulsions that are caused by Christians who are being faithful to the gospel. Now, there are some who say, some Christians in the West, who say as a matter of theological principle that every congregation, every Western congregation, should be as mixed and as integrated as the universal church is. The universal church is Pentecostal. The universal church is mixed and integrated from every tribe, language, and nation. And they think every congregation should mirror that. And they want it to be as mixed as heaven is going to be and as the universal church now is. This is sometimes overstated, and it actually shows a lack of global awareness rather than true sensitivity to the problem. Does a church in northern Finland really need more Hispanics to be faithful? Is it possible to have a local congregation where everybody for hundreds of miles is one ethnicity and speaks one language? Is it possible to be faithful? Of course it's possible to be faithful that way. Discipling the nations presupposes that nations will continue to exist as nations, and that's all right. The church is a salad, not a melting pot. If you're trying to melt everybody into one, then you're in rebellion against the triune God of Scripture. The church is a salad, not a melting pot. For example, does everybody have to learn one language so that we can all worship together in one big worship service? If so, what language should the preacher use? So we have our truly universal cosmopolitan service. What language will it be in? Now, one helpful person says, well, I know, you know, mine, you know. But getting everybody all together all the time means that most of the people involved would have to give way, would have to defer. What you're doing is you're insisting that most of the people in the worship service would have to be worshiping in their second or third language, if at all. That's not Catholicity, that's hegemony. You don't improve the salad by making it one big crouton, no matter how much dressing you put on it. What's this, you ask? You know, here's the ranch. So at the same time, we should say, even though you don't want to insist that, you know, here we are in North Idaho, you don't want to insist that we have to have the same cosmopolitan makeup that a church in Brooklyn would have. So we should say, we can say that when the natural forces of cosmopolitan integration are doing their thing, whether in first century Corinth or 21st century Brooklyn, the Christian church has no business creating artificial barriers. We have no business creating false barriers or barriers just to create them. We should go with it. Remember that the church was born on Pentecost. That's our birthday. Pentecost is when we were established. And so wherever we go, whenever we have an opportunity to expand and grow into these other areas and have the gospel shared with those from other nations who speak other languages and so forth, we should be eager for that. We don't have an artificial law placed on us that the Bible never places on us. If you're in northern Finland, you don't have to act like you're somewhere else. So, how does this apply to us? How does this apply to missions here on the Palouse? So, we live in a small community. We live in two small towns, Moscow and Pullman. There's a major university in each town. We're 8 miles apart. Washington State's in Pullman, and the University of Idaho is here. There are many, many international students here, almost 3,000. So, there are many international students in our communities, almost 3,000. Given the nature, and most of them are here for the universities, given the nature of the system, that means every fall, hundreds of new arrivals are coming. Hundreds of international students and their wives don't speak the language, and they're with them, and they're stranded, high-centered, bewildered, what do I do? And every fall, that happens. We do have strangers in our midst. Even though we are located in an out-of-the-way place, we, because of our circumstances, we have a natural cosmopolitan situation here, and in ways that Elk River does not, right? We have Elk Rivers like Northern Finland. We're not in that position. We have the universities here. We have a lot of people coming and going, and we have a lot of people coming and going from all over the world. Should we care about them? Well, the answer is the text is obvious, right? One law, and part of that law is love the stranger in your midst as yourself. Remember the principle of body life. As I'm urging this upon you, I want you to remember the principle of body life. We have evangelists in our midst. We have people who are good at evangelism, which is like saying a body has eyes that are good at seeing. Your elbow's blind. Your eyes can see better than your elbow can. But your whole body can see. The church should be able to see these people. Not every person in the church should be able to see, but every person in the church should be grateful and gratified and supportive when the body sees the people in these in this position. So the body taken as a whole, if that body is alive and in proximity to such aliens and strangers, the church as a whole must be a welcoming place for them. As a congregation, we should be praying for and looking for opportunities. If they visit us here in worship, we should not be flummoxed by it. We should be looking for and praying for opportunities to have them in our homes, to help them with English, to explain how the supermarkets work, to explain to some of them who won't know how to get across town. If you've traveled overseas at all, do you remember how bewildering another language can be? When everybody in every direction is speaking it and they are deliberately excluding you, you remember what that's like? And you can't, the street signs don't help because depending on where you are, they're in the wrong language or there aren't any. And you can't ask anybody. So pray for opportunities. If not for you directly, then for the congregation. And as you're praying for opportunities, you're praying for the love of God's, the love of God's word to encompass you and them both. And that, how does that happen? It happens through the Spirit of God. As you're praying for opportunities, ask yourself this. One of the things my father taught me is the possibility of an immediate harvest. In John, Jesus talks about the, he says the field is white under harvest. He said there's a harvest just waiting to happen. Well, what do you mean the possibility of an immediate harvest? Do you think that every fall when these international students are arriving, when they're studying here, when they're stranded a long way from home, do you believe that any of them are hungry or searching for spiritual things? Do not assume that international students are as jaded and as post-Christian as many of the people you grew up with are. All right, so many times these people are just, they're hungry. I'm going to America. It's a Christian nation. Maybe somebody will share with me how I can deal with this guilt. Is there anybody who's searching that way? And if there is someone who's searching, and there's more than just one someone, is there anyone who's in that position who's searching? Is there more than one? Yeah. Is there five? Is there this reason like Abraham? Are there 10? Are there 20? How many are there? Now, however many there are, let's say there are 50 international out of the 3,000. Let's say there are 50 who are eager and would respond right away if the gospel was presented to them. Now, here's a trick question. Out of those 50, does God know who they are? Does God know their names? Did God bring them here for a purpose? And if God knows their names and they're hungry and you are willing, you tell God, Lord, could you please give me an opportunity to meet this person? Now, there are two kinds of prayers that we don't pray. There are two kinds of prayers that we're reluctant to pray. One kind of prayer that we are reluctant to pray because we know deep in our hearts that it's a foolish and selfish prayer. So you're asking for a Lamborghini for your birthday, or you're praying for $10 million, or you pray for three freezers full of ice cream in your basement to just magically appear, your favorite kind of ice cream, and you can just, and it constantly replenishes. So if somebody said, why don't you pray for that? Well, you'd say, well, I'm kind of reluctant to pray for that because I kind of know that it's not the will of God. I kind of know that he would say no. I don't pray that way because I think God would say no to that selfish prayer request. There's that kind of prayer that we're reluctant to pray, and that's good that we're reluctant to pray it. But there's another prayer that we're reluctant to pray, and that's the prayer that we're afraid that God would say yes to. Lord, would you please teach me patience? I really need to learn patience. And would you give me some trials this week so that I could practice? Now, we're afraid to pray that because we're afraid that he might say yes. There's the prayer you're afraid he might say no. There's the prayer you're afraid he might say yes. I'd like to ask you to consider whether you can pray that God would bring into your life, bring you into their life, or bring them into your life, someone who is stranded here, someone who is open to the gospel, or could be brought to the point where they're open to the gospel. And you might say, well, I've got my routine. You know, my routine is down. I've got my people. I've got my schedule. I've got my, you know, I've married a wife. I've bought me a cow. I've done all the stuff all the stuff in the parable. Well, remember what I said about not every person has every gift. Not every one of you is an evangelist. But you can be asking God to, if I'm not the evangelist, Lord, could I meet them and introduce them to my friend who is? Could I be used? Could I be prayer support to the people who are gifted in this and they're praying that way? Could I provide some sort of financial help to those who are ministering to people who are high-centered like this? When we pray this way, we are praying to be the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. I said earlier that Jesus is the answer. The body of Jesus is the instrument that he uses to accomplish his purposes in the world. But you are the body of Jesus in the world. You are his hands and feet in the world. And we have to remember our collective responsibility, but we also have to remember that we have individual gifts that we don't want to be put out, and we don't want to be disrupted, and so on. Simply ask. So the invitation is this. God, if there's any way that you want to be using me in this way, if there's any way that you want to be using me in the life of an international student who's here, if there's any way you want me to be a practical help to the spouse of an international student, she scarcely sees her husband, he's up at the lab all the time, and she's just... And some of you might be having names come to you now. You might know, I know where to ask, or I know where to go. Simply lay it out on the table and say, God, if you want to use me in this, here am I, as Isaiah said. Here am I, send me. Give this to me. I'm not asking you to go up to the university and go door to door. I'm not asking you to cold call anybody. I'm just simply asking you to open yourself up to God's Spirit to use you if he so pleases in this way. And if he doesn't, to be alert to those people in the congregation that he is doing that for, where he is providing them with the opportunity so that you can be a blessing to them. Father, we believe that there are many of your elect who are living here temporarily, who've come here from other nations. We believe that the field is white unto harvest. We pray that your Spirit would lead us to them and lead them to us. And we pray that you would grant us clear opportunities to proclaim the gospel. As we meditate on what you've done for us, amen. The charge is this. If you pray the way I've been suggesting, and if God answers your prayer and you have some occasion to be ministering to someone in that position, think of it this way. Apply the golden rule to it. If you were in another country and you were disoriented and you didn't know where to go, you don't want to meet someone who is going to try to become an American for you. You want someone who will orient you and point the way and interpret something and show you how they do it. You want orientation in what they are doing. All you need is a little kindness. You need them to love you. And that's what you should be prepared to extend to others. Love them. Help them get oriented. Reach out. You're not trying to turn this place into some other place. You're just wanting this place to be a kind place, a loving place. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.